On. All right, Old Testament survey, lesson 5. We're picking up in Numbers, trying to pick up some speed as well. All right, the book of Numbers, you can do your summary questions for Genesis. Go to the right. We're in Numbers. This is the fourth. Sorry? I'm not sure. I don't have page numbers on mine for some reason, but it's on the book of Numbers. It's all right. Now, you're in the fourth book of the Old Testament. Just like there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. A unique thing to understand about your Bible is it is uniquely laid out. Oh my, where did he put the register here? When it says, when you've got in the Old Testament, you have the books laid out in this order, okay? You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. In the same way, now that is followed by what book? What's the sixth book in your Old Testament?
Joshua.
Okay. And in that same way, this is called the what?
The law.
Good. That's the law. Then you come to the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then is followed by
Acts.
And in the exact same way, this is called grace, or what we call the gospel. But what you've got is the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Joshua is God's people in action. And Acts is God's people transformed by grace in actions. The law made the nation of Israel a nation. Grace made all people, peculiar people, made Christians and acting it out in the book of Acts. So there's some unique parallels in the layout of your Bible. You come to the book of Numbers. The Hebrew name for this fourth book of Moses was Beth Midbar, which means in the wilderness. And that comes from the first verse of the first chapter. The Greek name given to it was arithmetic. You see the arithmoi? That's arithmetic, which we come to the word numbers. Now, it's called numbers because they're constantly numbering, adding, collecting names and numbers of people. They actually were numbered twice, once at the beginning and once toward the end of the book. Now, in your in the book of Numbers, actually in the history of Israel here, you have two groups of people. We have the Passover, and we have the what we call the first generation. This first generation of Jews that came out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt and they're headed to the Promised Land. Do they get there? They don't get there. That first generation ends up going in circles.
Right.
For 40 years. And they're wandering in the wilderness. Then there's another group, we'll call them the second generation. They get into the Promised Land. So, what you've got is you've got a numbering of, let's just call it here, you've got a numbering of the people at this point, and then you've got a numbering of the people just before they come into the Promised Land. And so the book of Numbers is spanning quite a bit, is spanning about 40 years. So there's a lot of stuff covering the history of Israel in the book of Numbers. So sometimes you understand. So when you come to Deuteronomy, guess what you're doing? Deutero means second. So you got the book of Exodus, giving of the law. Deuteronomy, the giving of it again. Not that they got a second law, but that they went through it all again for the second generation. It's just like what all you learned and all you're learning, Noel, as a first generation Christian, the next generation has to learn again. You can't just expect because you're a believer and you believe the Bible that your kids are going to naturally believe it. They're not. You've got to pass it on. So that's what we're learning through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
In Deuteronomy, is it not, it's more detailed, isn't it?
It is more detailed. It is. Isn't that true that when you give instructions to a work crew or, you know, when there's the first time you give instructions, people go away. And then if you get a chance to give instructions again, you might make some particular points and expand on them. And God uses that to expand on some of the laws that he defined in Exodus. Second paragraph, Numbers resumes the narrative where Exodus left off. Obviously, there's a break of just 1 month between setting up the tabernacle at the end of Exodus and the command to number the people at the beginning of Numbers. Now, again, we know Leviticus is actually instructions on how Levi should conduct worship of God. Numbers covers the periods of history of Israel's history from the second month of the second year to the 10th month of the 40th year. So we may speak of it as a book of 40 years of wilderness wandering. So this is the wilderness wandering years in the book of Numbers. And a lot of neat things, I say neat, a lot of intriguing, interesting things happen. Again and again in the book, the contents of the book of Numbers is referred to in the New Testament. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has called special attention to it in the classic statement concerning Israel's early history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talking about don't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness when they lusted after flesh, when they went after fornication, Romans 15:4 says these things were written aforetime for our learning and our admonition that we through patience and hope that the scriptures might have hope, referring to the wilderness wanderings. Hebrews 3:4 talk about Israel did not enter into rest, and we're applying it to the Christians, saying, you know, there are a lot of people who are in the right direction, but they never get there, and it's because of one sin. What is the one sin that keeps people from, as far as unsaved, getting saved? And what's the one sin that keeps Christians from ever having any joy? What is the one sin?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. So Numbers teaches that. It is absolutely a rich book. Note the words, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. An ensample is a type, something you shouldn't have to go through. If somebody gives me, this is cute, and the King James Bible's got a unique way of using old words that really are the best words. If something is an example, what does that mean?
I
should learn from it, but it is something I should do. If he's showing me an example of something to do, that's what I do. If something is an ensample, and I'll explain more, it's something I shouldn't do. So if I have AEX, this is I'm not teaching Greek today, I'm teaching Latin. EX stands for
out.
This is something that comes into me and goes back out through my actions. But EN, we use the word exit, enter, is something that only goes in and never comes out. David committing adultery with Bathsheba is an ensample unto me, not an example. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I want to learn from the ensamples of the Bible as much as I learn from the examples of the Bible. Christ is my example. Okay? So these things happen so that I don't repeat them. Okay? So the things recorded in Numbers are made immortal by them having been divinely resolved into types. Circle that word type. A type is an example, an illustration, an object lesson for our learning. Other references include Jesus is referring to the serpent in the wilderness in John chapter 3 and other things. So you'll see an outline of events where there is a census or a numbering of Israel, the census specifically of Levi. Why did they count the Levites separately than Israel?
Because they were to be the priests, weren't they?
Mm-hmm. A little bit more. Just because they were priests, they actually had no inheritance among in the Promised Land. They had no inheritance among the children. They were a peculiar tribe to God, and God was going to take care of them. They weren't supposed to be accumulating any wealth at all. And when God wanted us to be like somebody in the children of Israel, God did not say that we were supposed to be like the people of Judah or like Benjamin. We're supposed to be like the Levites, where we have a future inheritance. We don't have to worry about getting land and things like that. If you look down, in Roman numeral 6, traveling through the wilderness with the cloud by day and the fire by night, chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, describes all the things that go on while they're just traveling through the wilderness. You'll see a lot of rebellion. You'll see the rebellion concerning manna, the quails. You'll see Aaron and Miriam against Moses. I can't understand how good. It's hard to grasp just how good the devil is. How he is at getting your own family members to turn against you. I mean, did Moses ask for the job of leading Israel out of Egypt?
You've got rebellion of Aaron and Moses against Moses.
No, it should be Aaron and Miriam against Moses. Sorry. You've got a faulty copy. Somebody's got a copyist error there. The way the family can turn against you. Moses didn't ask for the job of leading Israel out of Egypt and of being the leader, and yet these guys found fault. And is it possible to find fault with any leader?
Hey.
Oh my goodness, man.
Everybody can do it better than the leader.
Yeah, everybody can say they can do better. Very few can actually do better. So, there's a lot of rebellion concerning going into the promised land. They spent, again, Numbers has got tremendous. If you ever want to preach from the Old Testament, Numbers is absolutely chock-a-block full of lessons for the Christian. Heading into the promised land, sending in the 12 spies, 10 of them say can't be done, 2 say you can, believing God in spite of what you see. There's a man, G, punished by death for working on the Sabbath. They took it and said, God said it, let's, and God said they should die, and they killed. Now, did God always send armed police in to kill people who broke the Sabbath? No. When you had an example event, like with, let's go to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, those two, what was their sin in Acts chapter 5?
Lying.
Okay. More than lying, but let's just stay with lying. It was a deceptive. They wanted to act poor. They wanted to act like they gave everything. So it wasn't just lying. It was deception. It was making themselves up at a level of, look at us. We've given it all to Jesus. When they had half the money stored away in mattresses. And they wanted all the praise of everybody because Barnabas had done it. Other of the Christians had given immense amounts of money for the needs of poor and of the needs of other people. And so when this lie didn't kill them, this deception in the church, the fact that they wrongly influenced an incredible number of people in the church, God killed them. Now, are there other people who do that today? Yes, there are a lot of people who make money off of the pity of other people who think that, oh, I'm really sacrificing. Oh, now, when people look at Ananias and Sapphira, you say, well, man, you know, this is a cruel God. God only did it once, thankfully. But he did it to set the mark. And then that was the definitive, that's what God thinks of it. And then he doesn't require it afterwards. Can you imagine if you enacted and carried out all of God's laws to the letter every single time that somebody broke it, there'd be nobody alive. We all would be dead. David himself said, Lord, if thou wouldest mark iniquities, who should stand? Who's going to be left? So, you know, you look through some of these things and people go, what a cruel God. Oh, I think a very gracious God that allowed he just killed one group so that the rest of us would live in fear. And have a right respect towards God, okay? So here's a man working on the Sabbath, and he is killed because he's out there gathering sticks, and he's just disregarding the Sabbath. You got Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Let's see, Miriam dies. Moses gets angry, and this is where he strikes the rock. Well, what was he supposed to do when he came to the rock? We're down at the end. I'm just going through briefly through the outline of Numbers. What was Moses supposed to do? He's just only supposed to speak unto the rock. And yet he himself violates God's command. Aaron dies, and they have a victory over an army at Ered. The making of the bronze serpent is such a tremendous story there. We're studying men's retreat, Adam and Eve, and obviously, what is the third figure in the Adam and Eve story? The serpent. And so, when God keeps bringing people back to the serpent, he has them judge the serpent in the place of those who were being killed by the venom of snakes throughout the camp. And it, you know, that serpent, this was an illustration of what was killing them was now being killed. And what is killing mankind today? Sin. And what died on the cross? Sin. He who knew no sin became sin. So the parallels are phenomenal. And you could spend a month of Sundays just preaching on that brass serpent. You got Balaam and his talking donkey there in Numbers. That is an excellent. I mean, you've got three chapters with Balaam. So there's a lot to learn from him. Israel getting caught up in idolatry. You've got a new census of this new generation of the children have now become warriors. The second generation, the children of the first generation, have now come and they are now ready to fight and go into the promised land. So they take a new census of people 20 years and older. Joshua is appointed as Moses' successor. Let's run down. You got a lot of feasts and festivals described, vows and how women. If you're, let's see. If I'm a 12-year-old kid, and I make a vow to God, God, I'll if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. Should a 12-year-old be able to make a vow? All right. Technically, no. But say they did. The father has the right to annul that vow and say, son, you don't know what you're promising, because if you make that promise, you got to keep it. Same thing with a wife. A wife may make a vow, but the husband can nullify it and say, sweetheart, hold on, this is your vow in celibacy. If this doesn't happen, and I don't want to be involved. I want to be involved. So God makes some rules of how to control vows and making sure they don't get out of control. There's a Roman numeral 25, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's what they call the two and a half tribes. There are 12 tribes in Israel, and two and a half of them liked the land that was outside the promised land. Go find the back of your Bible and find a map of Jordan and the promised land. And if you look, here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River, and here's the Dead Sea. Okay? Now, for all practical purposes, this is the Promised Land. Okay? The children of Israel, this is the Dead Sea. This is Sea of Tiberias or Galilee in the New Testament. I forget what it's called. What do they call it there in the older maps? The sea, the lake up there, Gennesaret, it's called Sea of Galilee.
The Sea of Kinnereth or
something. Okay, it has some different names, Kinnereth or whatever. Okay, that's fine. And this is what river?
Jordan.
So I'm giving you some hints as you're going to have to fill out a map here in the next few weeks. Jordan River. Okay, so when the children of Israel come along, they actually come along up here, and they get a good view from here, and they run. This is Kadesh Barnea. This is when they send in the 12 spies into the promised land. They freak out. They don't believe, as a general rule, only Moses, Joshua, and Caleb believe. They end up going out into the wilderness for the next 40 years. 40 years later, they come this way. And they stand at the Jordan River. Remember the Jordan River, as the priests step into the water pulls back. They go. They cross the Jordan River. What's the city just on the inside of the Jordan River that they attack? It's got high walls.
Jericho.
So Jericho's right in here as soon as they come in. But as they have come and they approach right to the Promised Land, this is where they're going to divide up the land. Let's just divide it up like this, okay? It's not quite like this, but you have the 12 tribes, and they each get their little piece of property. Okay? But when the children of Israel come through here, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh. One half. These three seem to sort of lag behind. They sort of start looking around, and they see this land all around here. And they go, this is good enough land. Why don't we just stop here? Why don't you just let us have this land? Why do we have to go into that land? Is there any spiritual application that can apply to Christians?
That's right. God's giving them something better. Why will they take less?
Good. They're taking second best. This may be good land, but this was the will of God.
That's right.
Okay? And these guys are willing to settle for here, not there. A lot of people will settle for here and not where God wants them, not doing what God wants them to do. And these three, 2.5 group, are a great illustration of human nature. All throughout, you're looking at yourself. You're looking at Christians. You're looking at unsaved. But they see all the land out here, and they go, boy, let us just have this land. As a matter of fact, when Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when the Assyrian army comes in, they take these guys first, and they never return. They are wiped out because they're not within God's promised will, God's perfect will. They are not protected by God. They're outside of the will of God, and there's some tremendous illustrations and learning lessons for the Christian about, hey, you want to live outside of the will of God, go ahead, but you are asking for trouble because God can't help you when you're not doing what He wants. And I'm the same thing with my kids. If my kids go off and as soon as they disobey, I say, be home at this time. I want you to go there. I expect you to be here and not there. If when they step out and then all of a sudden break a leg, I go, I can't protect you. I protected you when I told you to do this. And you went off and you did that. Of course stuff is going to happen to you. So that's what happens.
It's the umbrella protection.
It is the concept of the umbrella. So, they prepare to enter Canaan in the book of Numbers. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Again, we learn by repetition, so God repeats the explanation of the Ten Commandments that He first gave in Exodus. This book, Deuteronomy, emphasizes two things. Obedience always equals blessings and good things from God. And secondly, disobedience will always equal trouble from the Lord. He actually has the tribes of Israel stand on two mountains and look at each other. And they're both calling out saying, over here is blessing! Over here is good! This is what God says to do. And the other says, over here is cursing! Over here is God's judgment! And the question is, choose you which way you're going to go. Are you going to go God's way or go against Him? And it's very visual. And it's kind of like having children act out something. And so they're acting out that disobedience will always equal trouble from the Lord, His chastening. Now, Jesus seemed to love the book of Deuteronomy because He quotes a lot from it. He actually quotes from Isaiah and several other books, but He really loves quoting from Deuteronomy. Every time He was tempted by Satan, guess what book? Only one book? Guess what book He quoted from in order to repel satanic attack? Must have been Deuteronomy. So the book reminds Israel and all Christians of five things. Number one, it reminds them of their past slavery to the Egyptians and to sin. It reminds them of God's judgment on their enemies, remembering how God judged Egypt with the plagues, how God judged Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and it shows us how God judges sin at the cross. Three, Deuteronomy reminds Israel and all Christians of God's special care, how He fed them daily with manna and quail and daily taking care of us. Deuteronomy also reminds us of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, that our Bible is given to us miraculously. And fifth, that the battle for sin was won by the Passover lamb. And that number five is important to understand the difference. The battle for sin was won by a lamb, which is kind of funny, but the battle for maturity is won by us. You have to fight to grow.
Right.
Okay? You cannot fight to be saved. You cannot fight to be a child of God. But once you get saved, you must pick up the sword of the Spirit. You must pick up the shield of faith. You've got to put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and you've got to run into the battle. That is the Christian's call. You did not fight to get saved, but you must fight now that you are saved. And Deuteronomy is that thing. They come into the, they come right here, and God has taken care of them. Every one of their battles has been easy. Now it's going to get rough. This is not a picture of heaven. You read some of the songs in the hymnals. On Jordan. How does that one? On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. But how does the tune go?
On Jordan's stormy
banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. And it's Christian singing. And the author made Canaan a type, a picture of heaven. And it's not. That's the Christian's life. That is the will of God. That's when you enter that land, you pick up a sword and you fight. When I enter heaven, I lay my sword down. Mm. Okay? There's no fight entering that land. So sometimes the writers and some people who come to the Bible, they get sort of the wrong angle. And not sin for them to say that, but it's not quite right. And it gives you a twist on, is the promised land heaven or not? So we're learning that it is the Christian's growth and maturity we're looking at in the promised land. So Deuteronomy is a review of the previous four books. It provides history, and the legislation and the laws of the earlier books are reviewed by Deuteronomy, but only as the basis for words of admonition which are now recorded. Deuteronomy is taken from the word Deuteron, second, and Nomenos, law. In Deuteronomy, we have the second giving of the law, or rather, a new expounding of it to the new generation of Israel who had grown up in the wilderness and were needing to have the law repeated. Did not Jesus do that? Jesus came along and says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, let me tell you, turn the other cheek. So was he overruling the law, or was he expounding on it and trying to say, listen, guys, don't just get this idea. You did this to me and I'll do this back to you. You have that right, but that's not all God was trying to teach you. Next paragraph. Deuteronomy is a book of transition. It marks a transition in a fourfold way. First, it marks the transition to a new generation. For with the exception of Caleb and Joshua and Moses himself, the old generation, which came up from Egypt and was numbered at Sinai, had passed away, and a new generation had grown up. Second, it marks a transition to a new possession. They had not possessed anything as they traveled along in the wilderness. Now they were going to go in and they were going to possess, they were going to own and sit down and build in their own land. The wilderness pilgrimage was to give place to the national occupancy of Canaan. They're actually going to take over Canaan. Third, it marks a transition to a new experience or to a new life. They were going to be living in houses instead of tents. They were going to have settled habitation instead of wandering. How many of you want to be a traveler? Huh? Living in a caravan?
If it's big enough.
Huh?
If it's big enough.
I don't know. That would get old.
Very quickly.
It may be fine for a week, 2 weeks, but 3 years? Nah. I prefer settled life. Okay, I know there are people out there, that's what they live for. But that's the children of Israel had traveled 40 years in tents. Now they were moving to houses, and they weren't going to be eating bread from heaven. They're going to have to eat corn from the land. Fourth, it marks the transition to a new revelation of God, and that's the revelation of his love. And in Deuteronomy, you find a word repeated in Deuteronomy that just if you go... And you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there's a word missing in through most of it. That's there. It's the word love. But you hit Deuteronomy, and there must be 50 times he says, I love you. Love God. Love God with all your heart. This is my main commandment. Would you just learn to love me? Would you find out what I'm like? Would you love my commandments? And we get the revelation of his love. From Genesis to Numbers, the love of God is never spoken of, the concepts there. But in Deuteronomy, we have the wonderful words, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed, their children. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. He wasn't impressed with you, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. So why did he love you? Because he loved you. Your wife says, why do you love me? And she doesn't want to hear this, but you say, because I just love you. She says, no, I want a reason. But God doesn't even give us a reason. God says, I love you just because I love you.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. The Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love. Look at all those times we get that thing in the book of Deuteronomy. While speaking of the transitory nature of Deuteronomy, it is interesting to mention that just as the Old Testament began with five historical books, I told you the New Testament begins with five historical books as well, Matthew to Acts. I just showed you a little more precise difference with them. Now, the outline of the events and instructions of Deuteronomy. Roman numeral 1, a historical summary of Israel so far. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, they review history. Then chapter 5 through 26, they review the laws of God. And you see them over there and all the different things outlined. Roman numeral 3, they get instructions for what they're supposed to do as soon as they cross the Jordan River. As soon as they cross the Jordan River, now this is what you've got to do. And then Roman numeral 4, Moses, his final acts, God says, now Moses, come over here. And God actually takes Moses and puts him up on a mountain somewhere overlooking the Jordan River. And he's able to see the promised land from there. All right. Now the farthest I've ever been able to see is about 30 miles on the ground. On a clear day, you can see maybe 30 miles due to the curvature of the earth. But you get up on a mountain and say you're a half mile up, you get another 5-10 more miles out of that thing somewhere. I don't know how far you can see. But he's able to see back down to Bathsheba. And he's able to see up to Dan up in the north. He's got some view. Now maybe God extends his view. I'm not sure. But he's able to see all of that land. And the Lord says, you could have gotten in there. But Moses blew it. Now how come God wasn't? See if this has been learned yet or not. Why wasn't Moses allowed to go with? I mean, he had been faithful all the way along. Why wasn't Moses allowed to go in there? Well, I said Noah, I'm sorry.
Because they didn't believe him.
No, Moses was okay. Moses was a believer. But there was one besetting sin of Moses. One sin that just crops up in his life that he never gets a victory over. Claudio.
Disobedience.
More than disobedience.
Anger.
It was anger.
Wait, can I just say one thing about that? I know that it is anger, and he rebelled. He called them rebellious people, but it does say that in Numbers that because you fail to sanctify the Lord before the people, you shall not enter in.
Which means
part of that? Well, what I'm saying is,
it was the rock.
He made God look good. He brought God down to his anger and said, no, we're going to strike the rock. But God brought the water out anyway.
Right.
Even when he struck it. And that just, I'm just saying, that's what the Bible says. And I know he was angry. He had an anger problem all of his life.
Yeah.
But he failed to sanctify the Lord before the people.
Right. You're putting a proper phrase on a concept that to sanctify the Lord means to obey the Lord. And the Lord says, speak to it. So the children of Israel were getting the wrong concept of what God was like by Moses. God said, strike the rock first. Moses picked up, struck the rock, water came out. God says, speak to the rock, because it wasn't just God's command. This was a picture, a type of Messiah coming. That once the Messiah has been struck once, he'll never have to be struck again. Once he dies once, all you have to do is speak to him, and the same value of his death is experienced to anybody. Catholics need to learn that. You don't need to continue the sacrifice. The sacrifice was once. All you have to do is speak to him, and he gives you the same life that was purchased 2,000 years ago at the cross. So to sanctify means to keep God the same, keep him holy. And when Moses said, the Lord is very angry with you, he was saying that he was. And he gave a wrong picture of what God was like and what his Messiah was like. And so I blamed it on his anger, meaning his anger blew it. But yes, you're putting a proper term on it. But Moses, because of his anger, he took a picture of Jesus Christ. It'd be the same as if I took the Lord's Supper and I held up the piece of bread and said, this is the literal body of Christ, now transformed. It was bread, now it is the body. I took a truth about the Messiah, and I've now twisted it, and I've made it a lie. And that's what Moses did. He ruined the picture of Christ in the Old Testament. It'd be like if Moses was told to make a brass serpent, and he made it out of clay. Mm. Or he made it out of gold, or something like that. Because he's ruined the picture. Brass is different than gold. Gold is a royal material. It is not just pure. All the materials, metals were pure. It was honorable. Brass is a type of judgment. Brass is something that is always referred to as in type in the Bible as something that denotes judgment and condemning. And so he made it out of brass. All of the characteristics on a stick, wrapped around the stick, a snake. What if he had made a rabbit and put it on that snake? You see what I'm saying? It took what God said and says, oh, you don't mean that. And I'm gonna take a stretch now. Follow me. Let's go to Papua New Guinea. I actually have missionary friends there. And there are some Wycliffe translators, Bible translators there, who believe in something called dynamic equivalence. You see, in Papua New Guinea, they've never had snow. At least, most of the people, they're so close to the equator, they've never heard of snow. They do not know. These people go around and they're almost all naked. These are people that have pygmies and aborigines. They have these are 30th world country people. And missionaries have been going there for the last 200 years, and they had a problem with the King James Bible. They had a problem with all Bibles when it said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," because they've never seen a lamb. So they don't know what snow is. They don't know what lambs are. So what those translators did was they said, well, let's just translate it, "Behold the chicken of God, what? Which taketh away the sins of..." That's a Wycliffe Bible translation doctrine that says dynamic equivalence.
Snow and a coconut kernel, but
and they go beyond it. They say, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as sand." It's called dynamic equivalence. Well, God said this, but let's change it to that, and it's the same. It doesn't matter to them. And I say it does. If nobody knows what's the rabbit there in the Old Testament?
Conies.
If nobody knows what a coney is, you explain the kind of rabbit it is. If nobody knows what a hart is, H-A-R-T, you don't change it into a deer. It's a hart, which is like a deer, but much smaller. A roe, R-O-E, what's a roe? What's this, what's that? You don't just drop the word and put your own word in there that people will understand. That's called dynamic equivalency. And that was the sin of Moses. He says, well, I know God says speak to it, but these people need to have this done for them. No, you need to do what God said do. And they actually, because they don't have a concept of a heart, they don't have a concept of the center of your soul being called the heart, in Papua New Guinea, or maybe it's not Papua New Guinea, there's another country, and maybe in Central America, where they say, this is in their Bibles, it says, that if thou shalt believe in thy throat that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe in your throat. Well, because they don't believe, they don't have this concept of the heart. Do you see what the problem is? Every time you start adjusting stuff, and that's what Moses did. He said, I know God said this, but these people need this. I know God said lamb, but these people have no idea, so we'll use this. It's the same thing. I know I'm stretching, but I'm saying there's a definite danger when you modify God's word and modify God's commands.
You can't compare the lamb with the chicken.
But to them, a chicken was the most expensive animal. They would rather give a pig than a chicken because the meat was better. All right? So that's why they chose chicken. They found the most, you know, the best animal. But it's insane.
Then you start to lose the picture.
That's right.
That's right.
And a chicken is vicious. You ever seen a chicken? When you start taking food away from a chicken, that chicken will feast on your hand. So, but a lamb will not fight you when you start stealing and robbing from a lamb. So,
that's right.
So when God chose an animal, you better stick with that animal. I tell you, there's so many jokes you can tell. Oh, it really, really, really upsets me when I think about it. Okay, Moses, he's actually able, he doesn't get to see, but question, does Moses ever get into the promised land?
No.
Yes, he does. On the Mount of Transfiguration, right up here in Galilee, guess who Jesus talks to? Standing right there on the promised land with Elijah is Moses talking to Jesus. Know, he gets in.
If you'd have said anywhere in the Bible, that was a trick question.
I said, does Moses ever? And there's another time he comes. During the tribulation, you have two men. One guy who's able to turn water into blood, and another guy who's able to make it stop raining for 3.5 years. Moses and Elijah will walk around during in Israel during the tribulation. So, then Moses dies. Okay, study questions. You need to look over those things and finish those by next week. Again, these are not these aren't for score, but I'm telling you, they prepare you for your exams that we'll be having, section exams. So go through that, find questions. If you can't find the answer, go back to find the answer in the previous reading. If you can't find it, then we'll talk about it next week. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Let's go through these books now. I think the Bible is awesome, man. I get so psyched thinking about all. I mean, we're covering years of study material, and we've only just finished 5 books of the Bible. The children of Israel, a Jew, was supposed to learn Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy by heart. That was the law. That when David said, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation day and night." He was referring to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, I love Psalms. I love Proverbs. But David loved Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So there's something we're missing in our modern way of thinking, in our modern way of love. We love the easy, the soft, the devotional. So, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth now. We're now entering the 12 history books of the Old Testament. So we've moved from the law to now the 12 history books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There is history in almost all the books of the Bible, but these are distinctly historical and cover the history of Israel from their arrival in the Promised Land until their demise and defeat at the hands of the Assyrian Empire, and then later to the Babylonian Empire. What a way to end a history lesson. They end up in defeat, but thankfully the history books also include Ezra and Nehemiah describing the return of the Jewish people back to the land and to the return to God as a nation. Now, the book of Joshua. This book serves as the connecting link between the 5 books of the Pentateuch and the later historical books. Its name is derived from the principal character, Joshua. Chapters 1 to 23 describes the conquest of the land and its division among the tribes of Israel. In the final chapters, Joshua exhorts the people to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. And he earnestly challenges them to maintain their covenant commitment to God. So, who's the author? More than likely, most of the book was written by Joshua, the son of Nun. The latter part of the book was written by at least one other person after the death of Joshua, the Hebrew name, because how do you write after you're dead, you know? So as long as they came along and filled in some more information, there's no problem with that. So the Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus in Greek. They both mean Jehovah saves. There's actually 3 times in your Bible you get 3 words for the word that we have Jesus. Joshua, Hosea, and Jesus. So you have a prophet named Hosea, and his name is just a later. It's like if you were in New Jersey, you might say something one way, but if you're in Alabama, you might say it a little bit different way, but it's the same word. And Joshua and Hosea and Jesus are just based upon your location, your accent, and the time, how things had changed, so Jesus being Greek. Date of writing, the book of Joshua was written around 1400 B.C. Purpose of the writing? It provides an overview of the military battles to conquer the land that God had promised to Abraham and his sons through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Who was Ishmael Noel?
His half-brother. His son with Hagar.
That's right.
The Egyptians.
That's right. Now, the Muslims, they wrote their own Bible, the Quran,
yeah,
in order to show that God was with Ishmael,
yeah,
and that Isaac was abandoned. So it's just funny. Just sad, too. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, The nation, the new nation, is now ready to enter the promised land, conquer its inhabitants, and occupy the territory. The book itself gives only selective details of many of the battles and the manner in which the land was not only conquered, but how it was divided into tribal areas. It actually describes, if I want to say right, 36 or 32 battles. But there were a whole lot more, but they were the key battles throughout the area. It wasn't an easy. Just when they defeated Jericho, they didn't just go in and take over the land. Every square inch had to be conquered. That's a military concept. On D-Day, our generation, my generation, my parents and grandparents coming up from America were in the military, had seen fighting. My dad had been in Korea. He was not in the fighting, but he was an engineer. He built bridges so that armies could go across and tanks could go across. He saw war. My grandfathers were in World War II. My great-grandfathers were in World War I. There was a concept of war. But when we come to talking about warfare and stuff, we see a war movie and we get no idea how hard it was. Mm. Let's just pretend D-Day. This was D-Day. When they came over and they conquered Jericho. When the Allies landed at Normandy Beach and Omaha Beach, all along the French coast, when they landed, it cost them how many men? How many men that first day? 100,000?
A lot.
The first day, there were 100,000 men slaughtered.
They didn't even make it to the beach.
That's right. The next day, another. It took, and as they kept pouring people in and pouring people in, a minute and a half, all of the army, the Allies, were just focused on this one point. And as they went in, they had to take it inch by inch, every bit of the land of France, and then ultimately into Germany. They had to take inch by inch. Now you know why, we were talking about this the other day, that Harry Truman, President of the United States, dropped an atomic bomb on Hiroshima and then for good measure on Nagasaki, because if they had to land and take Japan inch by inch, you would have had to have drained another 10 million lives in order just to defeat Japan. The only way to win that war without slaughtering... Now, yes.
But they had a picture on the islands, what would happen?
They had a picture, but it didn't... Listen, if people landed here in Ireland...
The fighting they had to do on those islands...
Oh, they had a picture of what the Japanese were going to do. Yes.
Would come, so they never did this.
People,
the house.
No. People, yeah, people... You know, today they go, America's so cruel, they're the only ones that ever killed with an atomic bomb. They saved tens of millions of lives. People judge history very, very harshly from an armchair. Again, my point is, when Israel came to the Promised Land, they too had to fight inch by inch, house by house, city by city. That's how it is, okay? So Joshua is that picture. Well, that's in your life. If you're going to have a victory over depression, laziness, drink, drugs, lust, pornography, you're going to have to fight. People say, why didn't Jesus take it away? Because our flesh loves it. Because our flesh doesn't even have to think about doing it, and we're doing it. And if you're going to win that victory, it's going to be a fight. Everybody says, boy, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have those problems. No, now that I'm Christian, I determined to have those problems. I decided to make those my problems. Before, my problem was not sin, my problem was God. Doesn't matter how good I was in trouble with God. Now I've got that problem fixed, I can now, with God, defeat every one of these little problems, and I must fight them, sometimes one at a time, sometimes several at a time. But the pictures of Joshua are absolute fundamental for the Christian to mature.
That also helps you depend on God, because if he just took everything away, you wouldn't need God.
God actually said that. He said, when you come to the Promised Land, you're not going to just walk right in, because if I just took all of the people out of there and let you walk in, the place would be infested with lions and bears, and the wildlife would kill you. So all of the people who were in there were keeping wildlife at bay, and as they defeated the inhabitants, they were also able to defeat the animals, and they were also able to adapt. And the same thing is true. If you just walked into Christian life and everything was fine, you'd become a wimp. You'd become a spoiled brat. So these things are absolutely fundamental.
Pictures of not having to fight those battles.
Mm.
Like, brings strength, it brings character.
Oh, yes.
You know, so there's a lot of things happening there about a Christian, in the life. It's more than just a battle, you know.
Amen. Illustration of a young man who's it's just a great picture. This young man is dreaming, and the Lord speaks to him in this dream and says, "All right, you see that rock? I want you to push against that rock. I want you to push against it till I tell you to stop." So he begins to day after day he's pushing at the rock, and he says, "God's not moving." And the Lord says, "Keep pushing." And he's pushing day after day, week after week. And after a couple of months, he says, "God, he's not moving." He said, "I didn't tell you to move it. I just said push." Mm. "Now look at your arms." And he looked down at his arms, and they were bronze and big. He said, "Cool." He said, "I sometimes ask you to do something. You don't understand why, and nothing seems to be happening. But then you look and you go, you're stronger, and you're healthier, and you're just obedient. Now when I tell you to do something, you'll do it, and you'll realize it's for my good." And so it's a great illustration. God puts us into things, and we go, "Boy, this is hard, but I'm getting stronger because of it." Okay. I love the book of Joshua. Sorry?
Yeah, they became strong when they did have to fight. They conquered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they also learned by Jericho and Ai to always depend upon God, not on their strength. They constantly were getting stronger, but their strength never won them one battle.
That's right.
Okay, so it's a great balance of the whole thing. So, run down the key scriptures. Joshua chapter 1, we don't have time, but Joshua chapter 1 says, "Be strong, be of good courage, be not afraid, be not dismayed, for I am with thee. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee." On and on, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." I love that. Not just your head, not just your heart, but it needs to be coming out of your mouth. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do," that you will pay attention to be obedient, "that you will observe to do all," let me see if I can remember it, "that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." It's a long verse, but that is a critical verse every Christian ought to memorize. Every Christian will memorize. Also, Joshua chapter 24, 14 to 15. He starts off and he says, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house," I'm cutting it, so it's fairly long too, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Sorry, Pastor, what was the filling there? "And stay..."
I'm sorry, "and stay faithful to God." Brief summary of the book of Joshua chapter 1. God provides the commissioning of Joshua in his instructions and encouragement. Chapter 2, the spies enter Jericho and are hidden by a woman named Rahab, the harlot. Hey, who needs modern television, man? Your Bible's got all the material for the makings of the best motion picture movie ever. God didn't choose a godly woman, because they weren't there. He chose a harlot, amen. Chapters 3 and 4, it was a crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground. I guess I'll give you one guess where John was baptizing. John the Baptist. I'll give you only one. Where do you think John the Baptist was baptizing Israel? Right at that spot where the Jordan River had been crossed by Israel 1,500 years before, 1,400 years before. So when Jesus was baptized, the whole thing, there is something right there that is very, 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 very important.
The stones
would still be there. Let's see. A memorial was established to aid future generations to remember God's faithfulness. Chapter 5, the ceremonial ritual of male circumcision was reestablished. This first generation that I showed up there had been circumcised when they came out of Egypt, but the new generation had not. Those parents had not passed on anything to their kids except their bitterness. And so God said, before you can go another step into the promised land, you've got to be circumcised, because circumcision was a sign that they were following God and they were owned by God. What is our sign that we are following God and that we're owned by God?
Jesus
as a Christian.
Christ,
not Jesus Christ. Not the Holy Spirit. That's God-word. What about man-word?
Our love toward him.
That's a good one, but that's not the one. Baptism.
Oh.
Now, the Protestants get the idea that baptism has replaced circumcision, and that you can baptize a baby like you could circumcise a baby, and it was equivalent, and that gets wrong. Now, I choose to be baptized to testify to the world that I belong to him. That's the purpose of it. So chapter 5 teaches that. That's the chapter where the Lord Jesus actually appears to Joshua, and the two Joshuas duke it out who's going to lead the battle, and guess who wins? The angel of the Lord does. Chapter 6, the Lord continues his instructions. He tells them how to defeat Jericho. Jericho falls as they march around the city. Chapter 7, sin is in the camp. You all remember chapter 7 is a guy named Achan, A-C-H-A-N. And Americans say it all the time. Oh, my aching back.
I know that. I've heard it before.
Oh, my aching back. It's just they pronounce the same. The camp is purged of sin by the execution of a man named Achan. And you need to find your Achan. You need to find what is keeping you from obeying God and keeping you from having the blessings of God. And it's spiritually remove them in your life. It might be a friend. It might be your television. It might be your Achan. Your computer could be your Achan. If that thing is sin in your home, you need to execute it. Chapter 8, the defeated Ai. All as the people once again follow God's precise instructions, they defeat this little town. Joshua and all of Israel, chapter 9, are deceived by some of the land's occupants into allowing them to live among God's people. They were tricked. And the devil will trick you, Dan. Will come along and he'll put on an angel of light image, won't he? And tag along, and I'll say this: a girl will do it to you. Here's a 29-year-old depressed, separated woman, wife, and sits down next to Dan. Says, Dan, didn't you talk to somebody? Dan says,
You're talking to the right guy. I'm a minister, and I can help.
And 2 hours later, her hand's on his hand, and he's saying, "Let's pray," and the devil showed up, and you've allowed him into your life, and is going real. I'm just giving you an illustration of how it happens, where you're not being cautious and careful of the devil coming in and lying to you. Sorry, what did you say?
That happened to your pastor in court.
It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Chapter, and it happens not just to pastors. I mean, it just happens to Christians. But I know it does happen to pastors. Yes.
When it does happen to pastors, it's a big.
It's very big. I know. Let's see. So that's chapter 10. Further victories. The Lord throws enemy armies into confusion. It's also this chapter that the miracle of the stopping of the earth's revolution occurs. That is a cool chapter. Joshua does not believe in physics. He believes in God. Mm. Joshua says, "I need a whole other day to win this battle. Moon, sun, don't go down. Stop where you're at. Moon, don't move." And he didn't think another thing, and he went on to battle. And those things just. And it's impossible that the Earth that's traveling 1,000 miles an hour, rotating around itself. I mean, it's like a merry-go-round, spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. Now, if you could move it 7,000 miles an hour, we're almost 8,000 miles from edge to edge. So if I've got a merry-go-round like this, and a little merry-go-round is a little dot in the middle, okay? It's only 10 feet wide. But if you spread that thing all the way out here, the Earth is spinning at the equator, turning around at 1,000 miles an hour. The sun and the moon are just sitting there, and they're going up and setting across a whole day, 24-hour day, okay? And then all of a sudden, God just stops it. You know, if I'm standing over here, okay, and I'm on a 1,000-mile-an-hour disc, and the disc stops. You ever had a kid holding on to a merry-go-round and their feet are hanging off? If I could stop that merry-go-round, you know where the kid's going? Whoo! And when God stops the earth, everybody didn't go flying off, man. Because it's called the law of angular momentum. Once you get something going, it stays there until it's stopped. Okay? So this thing's not connected to the earth. If you stop the earth, all the people would have been thrown. And God just stops it all. When God does a miracle, he does it good. That's the point, amen. Chapter 11 and 12, a lengthy list of battles and of the areas conquered. Chapter 13 through 19, God begins to describe and allocate where the lands, where the tribes and the families are supposed to live. It says over and over, but Ephraim did not drive out all the inhabitants. But Reuben did not drive out all the inhabitants. But Judah did not drive out all the inhabitants. They were supposed to drive them out, but they didn't. It'd be like moving into a new home and there are rats in there and deciding, well, we'll live with the rats. Well, we're part of the Green Party. Mm. We're conservationists. We don't want to dislodge native occupants, you know. I mean, that's just how bad it was. It was stupid that if they did not get rid of these people that God wanted gotten rid of.
If you leave one, it becomes two and then becomes three. And
yeah,
three.
Mice are worse than rabbits. Mm. And sins are worse than mice. Mm. Chapter 20 is establishment of the cities of refuge. This was a place of mercy. People could, if they had been caught in a murder situation that was not their fault, they could go to the city of refuge and they would have a fair hearing. Chapter 21, again, allotting, dividing up the land. Chapter 22, a near disaster is averted through godly confrontation and spirit-led intervention. Chapter 23 and 24, you'll have to read to find out what that was. And chapter 23 and 24, Joshua is very advanced in years. He's almost 110 years old at the point where he goes back over. And then the Jews love history, as they should, and all God's people should. Reminds them how good God has been to them, and he admonishes them to obey God. He then dies at 110. There are not many people who live that long. So Joshua, and you think, man, Joshua must have been worn out. No. He starts leaving Israel, guess at what age?
80?
Not at all. He's 90, I want to say he's 96 years old when he takes over from Moses. It was Caleb who was 85 when he took the mountain. But it was another 20 some odd years after, now Joshua was younger, but it was 20 years or whatever after Joshua is comes into the promised land. When I say take over, I don't remember, I have it all down in my Bible, how old he was. He was 90 something when he started to serve the Lord as a leader. It's pretty hard to imagine following a 92-year-old or a 96-year-old. It's pretty hard. And yet he was an awesome guy. So here's your point. Joshua is a great example of the result of effective discipleship. For years, Joshua followed Moses closely. He watched Moses as he followed God in an almost flawless manner. He learned from Moses how to truly pray. He learned how to obey through the example of Moses. Joshua had learned from Moses the sin of anger and the cost of it. The truth is, as long as you are alive, you are a mentor. You are a teacher. Someone somewhere is watching you, Barry. Some younger person or someone that you are influencing is seeing how you live and how you react to life's problems, Noel. Someone is learning from you, Claudio. Someone will follow your example. Do you want them following your example now?
No.
Discipleship.
Follow my
example. Amen. Follow my example. Discipleship, mentoring, is far more than the words that are spoken by the mentor. His or her entire life is on display for all to see. How do you measure up? How worthy are you to be a person worth imitating? How carefully and fearfully are you living with the awesome privilege and responsibility? Joshua was able to effectively lead Israel because he himself had been a good follower at first. All of his life had prepared him for this challenge. What is God preparing you for? All right, take a break.